Yes, we're in chapter 3, so I'm going to read the whole chapter, not a long chapter, but that will give us a good background as to what we're talking about. So, Joshua, chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan. He and all the people of Israel lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place to follow the Ark. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that you will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground and in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So we could almost finish there. We've done the sermon. That's the whole story, which is a very victorious account of what took place on that day. So what does the crossing of the Jordan represent? What is it all about? What is its message? Apart from its historical reality, what does it say to us? Now, one thing it does not say is that this is a representation of physical death and going to heaven. And that, of course, was the way the Negro spiritual, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home, going over Jordan. And they saw it as going to heaven. And for them, of course, it probably was relevant. Being a slave in the cotton fields of the southern states of America probably was not a very nice thing, and in many respects, death was a release at the end of it all. But that actually is not what it is saying to us in a Christian sense. What it is rather saying is that this stands for the life of faith for the believer. This is the spiritual application to us. It is the spiritual battles that we will be waging. It represents the territory that we are to win. And all of that by faith in the Word of God. Now, how is it possible that they can take this, they can cross this river, they can take this land? It does not seem particularly possible when you read what is happening at that time in the Jordan River. Look at the last two words of the previous chapter. Remember the two spies had come back, as Mitch had indicated to us. They came out of Rahab's house. They finally escaped after some days and crossed the Jordan and came to Joshua. And it says, they said, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands." And secondly, "And also, all the inhabitants melt away because of us." So in one respect, it's all one. It's over. When the enemy begins to melt with fear, when they see you coming, you know who's on the winning side. And that is why, this always in a time of war is so very important. How confident are you of your ability? How confident are you you're going to succeed? Or are you dead scared? If you're dead scared, it's a bit of a problem. Let's look at the preparation for the crossing. So we're looking at, for the first 11 verses, the preparation that took place. They left this town called Shittim, and they traveled 11 kilometers to the Jordan River. So not a long trip, but this is where they are now. They are on the brink of the River Jordan. How many people were there? Well, we know for sure that there were some 600,000 fighting men. They numbered all the tribes, the number of fighting men in each tribe. If you extrapolate that out, you've got well in excess of a couple of million people. I think perhaps 2.5 million people would be okay. Compare that with the city we live in. Brisbane has a population of 2.4 million officially. Maybe it's more than that by now. But 2.4 was the last count. So we are looking at a population the size of this city crossing a river that was not particularly crossable at that time, all within a day. Imagine the logistics of trying to do that. Imagine the logistics of trying to take 2.5 million people and find a campsite for them for the night. I mean, it's hard enough to find a campsite just for your family. You know, when you arrive at some place 9 o'clock at night, when you plan to be there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when I generally arrive. But you've got this population of that many people, 2.5 million odd people, and here they are. They turn up at this place and they have to set up camp. Well, it requires something supernatural. And I'm sure that was what happened at every step of their wilderness journey. The whole thing was a miracle that they could survive for 38 years in the wilderness. And it's not a nice place. Have you ever seen any pictures of the Sinai Desert? It doesn't look particularly inviting. You know, there's no sort of nice campsites and rivers and greenery. It's just desert. It's a little bit like the photo that we have up here that Jake did for us of the title, which I suggested was a photo he had taken in his backyard. You know the one? It's not that one. It's the one at the beginning where you have the title. Well, we're going to have a look now at the encampment of Israel. Now, this is the way they traveled throughout their wilderness journey. And you notice the order that provided for them. God told them exactly how they were to camp and the orientation of their camp, all in the order of their tribes. You will notice, I don't know whether you can see that. So right at the center of the camp, of course, you had the tabernacle. And over the tabernacle was the pillar of fire at night, which became a cloud by day, was permanently above the tabernacle so that they could see. And that is the way God led them. When it rose, they knew it was time to move. When it moved, they moved with it. So the encampment was, as you see, on four sides. Now, it could be that they encamped not three tribes in an arm, but maybe 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. But we don't know. I suggest that this is perhaps the way it was done in a row. Three this way, three that way, and three that way. Always in the same order. So you will see that in the center you had the tabernacle. Around the tabernacle were the encampments of the Levites. And of course there were three sons of Levi, three groups within Levi, facing north, south, and west. On the east side was were the tents of Moses and Aaron and his sons. And then on the east side, the very first tribe that you see there is the tribe of Judah. Now, of course, Judah was the largest tribe, and it was the premier tribe. God said, there will never fail to be a ruler from between the feet of Judah. Well, actually, Jacob said that when he blessed his sons. This is the position you, Judah, are going to take. And of course, we know that Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. From that tribe would arise a ruler for Israel. Now, those four arms were represented by three tribes apiece. And at the beginning, or at the lead, were four tribes. Judah was one of them. And along with Judah was his standard, which was the lion. Of course, it's the kingly tribe, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So those three would be represented by the standard of Judah, which was the lion. So that was on the east side, because the tabernacle faced the east. Then we have Ephraim on the west side. His standard was the ox. And then we have Dan on the north side. His standard was the eagle. And then finally we have Reuben on the south side. His standard was of the face of a man. Now, we can also, of course, we see the parallel with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, the gospel of the king, the lion, the king of Israel. Mark was the servant of God. Jesus was the servant of the Lord, and that's the presentation that Mark's gospel gives us. And hence you have the servant right throughout Mark's gospel. You see the word immediately. Immediately he did this. Immediately he did that, because he was the servant of the Lord. And then we go to Dan the eagle, John's gospel, the high-flying eagle, the son of God. And finally, Reuben, the man, the son of man on the south side. And of course, this is actually repeated. We see this same symbolism throughout the tabernacle and the temple and many, many things throughout the Old Testament, giving us this wonderful picture. Little wonder, when you see this illustration of the encampment of Israel, that when Balaam was recruited by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel, he really could not. Now, he was a prophet of sorts, but a very disobedient prophet, and a man who loved himself and loved profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. And so when he was recruited with this contract, like it was a contract cursing, if you like. Come and curse this people for me, said Balak, king of Moab. And three times they tried. He said, now curse the people. And Balaam opened his mouth and blessed the people. So Balak, the king, was not happy about that. He said, let's go to another place, another high point. Stand there, look over the encampment of Israel and curse them. He opened his mouth and he blessed them again. And finally, he went to another place. From there, curse this people for me. And some of the things he said, we read in Numbers 24, where Balaam opened his mouth in the third oracle, the third time, and he looks upon the encampment that you see here, and he says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." And then at the end of that oracle, he says, "Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." What a thing to say when you've paid him money, or you are going to pay him money, to do the precise opposite. But Balaam said, "I can only say what God gives me to say. It's impossible for me to say otherwise." Now, when the camp marched, always it would march with Judah taking the lead. So Judah would move out, the two tribes behind him, and followed then by, where are we? Reuben, followed by Simeon and Gad. Then the Levites would be in the middle of the encampment, and the Ark of God in the midst of Levi. So when the camp moved, the Ark of the Covenant was in the midst of the people. Not at the front, not at the back, but right in the middle. Lastly, you would come Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, and then Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, Dan, of course, was the leader of the last group. Judah had the greatest population, the largest number, and Dan was the second largest. But he would lead the rear. Judah would lead the vanguard. Dan would lead the rear of the entourage of Israel. But now we come to the Jordan River, and this is not the order that is followed. Judah does not lead through the river. The Ark of the Covenant goes first by itself with the priests. Priests holding the Ark, they are to go in first to open the way for the children of Israel. 3 days, they wait at the Jordan. And of course, we know the number of three. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, of the fish, 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. It is typifying death and burial as they stand there looking into that river for 3 days. And that is not an encouraging sight, because that river is running a banker, if you like, and that river represents death, and they have to go through it. The instructions are issued. Follow the ark. That is what they are now to follow. Not the cloud, not the fire, not Judah. Follow the ark. It's a totally new state of affairs now for Israel. Keep a distance of 2,000 cubits. Now, a cubit, of course, is here to here, you know, there to there, a cubit. And if you have 2,000 of that, that works out, by the way, to around about 900 meters, just short of a kilometer. So they are to keep that distance between them and the ark. And the reason is given to us, one, that you may know the way. All the tribes need to be able to see. If they're all crowding up, they wouldn't be able to see. Now, not everyone in the ark could see it. Not everyone in the among the children of Israel would be able to see it. But at least the leaders of the tribes, they would be able to see the ark because it was a kilometer away from them. No one was crowding in. And secondly, you have not been this way before. Now, that is what happens when you become a Christian. When you become a believer, it becomes obvious you have not been this way before. That's why it says, all things become new. Yeah, the old has passed away. This is a totally new situation. Moses, my servant, is dead. And now it is Joshua that we are following. Joshua is now our leader. Well, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The same words almost that were said concerning What happened on Mount Sinai? On Mount Sinai, we have the words, consecrate yourselves, wash your clothes, the Lord will come down on the third day. Now, Sinai, of course, was the giving of the law. After Sinai, they went into the wilderness. After Jordan, they went into Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's where we've come. We have not gone into the wilderness. We have come to Canaan. For the believer, this is a land of flowing with milk and honey. We are now under grace. We're not under law. The children of Israel were under law at Sinai. But we are now under grace. We follow the Ark of God, which represents, as I suggested here, the propitiated presence of God for us. In the sense that with the Ark of God, you have the place where we will meet with God. And that is where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go in and sprinkle blood on the side of the Ark and on the mercy seat to propitiate God, which means to turn aside his wrath, his righteous anger at sin. There is no approach to God unless that is done. That is why it speaks of Jesus being a propitiation for our sins. This is a word we don't use very much, but it's a very important word. And I suggested once before that some translations do not even use the word. They don't like the idea that God should be appeased, that his wrath should be turned aside. Why should he be angry at me? I'm not bad, but I am. Yeah? Sin is sin. And so this is the ark that we follow, the ark that represents this is Christ's propitiation for our sins. The word of the Lord came to Joshua, I will begin to exalt you that they may know, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God said he was going to exalt Joshua. Now, often we think, well, this is great. This is a good lesson for us, you know, how to be an exalted person. Yeah, how to be like Joshua, you know, a leader, someone who stands out the front and people say, oh, great, great guy, you know. But was that what it's all about? No, it was not about Joshua the man. It was not the idea of exalting an individual for his own sake, for his own merits. It was exalting what he stood for. Because Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. This now is the thing that's going to be exalted. Our salvation through Jesus, the same word as Joshua. It was what he stood for. Whereas Moses stood for the law and condemnation, Joshua stands for our salvation. This will now be exalted and made great in our eyes. Jehovah is salvation. So he embodied a totally new way of life, this Joshua. That's why he was exalted. A way of grace, a way of blessing. To the priests, it is said, stand still in the Jordan. So we know that when Christ died for us, he died alone. Darkness covered the land. It was something that he had to do by himself for our sakes. And the priests go down and they stand in the Jordan still and alone to make the way open for us. It says in Hebrews, he for a little while was made lower than the angels so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. So there you had the ark representative of Christ tasting death in the water, standing still for every man to open the way. Joshua then says to the people, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that without fail he will drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, seven nations that stand against us. The seven tribes of Canaan. God said, you must destroy them because they will destroy you. So this is the warfare we enter into, a sevenfold offense against us. Seven nations, the complete power of the enemy represented by them. Now, how are you going to know that you're going to do this? How do you know that without fail, you will drive them out? How do you know? Then he says, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into Jordan. That's how you will know. When you see this ark going before you, that's how you will know. Let's look at the ark quickly. The ark was a box made of acacia wood covered with gold. It was 2.5 cubits long. Now that's the cubits. So we're like that. And 1.5 wide, 1.5 deep in cubits. Not a very large container, but that was the ark. Above it, the golden mercy seat. The two cherubims of glory in gold, looking toward each other and down upon the ark to that place where the blood would be sprinkled. It contains a number of things, including two tablets of the law, which is a very interesting picture, because over it is the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled, but under it in the box is the broken law, the law we could not keep, but it is covered by the mercy seat and the blood. The crossing. When the soles of the feet of the priests rest in the waters of the Jordan, one, the waters shall be cut off from above, and two, they shall stand up as one heap. Now that's an amazing thing. The waters will not only will stop, they'll just start heaping up. Now, I've never seen water do that before, but here it is. This is what is happening. Now, at this time, it also says the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. This is the wrong time of year to contemplate such a crossing. It's harvest time. It's the first month of their year, Nisan, and of course, the waters are coming down from Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is up in Lebanon, Syria, three peaks, one mountain, snow-capped, and at this time of the year, it melts and it comes down. And it rushes into the Jordan Valley, into the Sea of Galilee, then down the River Jordan to the Arabah or the Dead Sea. Now, we know that the river doubles in width about this time of year because of the amount of water. It is also called, of course, the Jordan River means descending. It's a descending river, and it's heading for the lowest point of the earth. It's heading for the Dead Sea. And it is 1,200 feet below sea level. Now, Galilee is also below sea level, about 700 feet, but there you still have 500 feet. It's going to drop. So it's going to pick up a bit of speed as it comes down, as this melted water from Hermon comes down. It's really going to be rushing. This reminds one, of course, that of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know, when the prophets of Baal built their altar, nothing happened. You know, half the day, and they're cutting themselves and doing all sorts of things, and nothing's happening. And then Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord, arranges the wood, arranges the offering, and then orders the water. Barrels of water over the top. It soaks the offering, it soaks the wood. It fills the moat around the altar, and then the fire of God comes and consumes everything. Similarly, Gideon. You know, he started with 32,000 troops, whittled down to 300. With 300, he defeated the Midianites. So God, when God acts, he always does it so obviously. It is obviously he who does it. It's obviously not us who do it. It is him. The same thing here. We're going to cross the Jordan. It's the very wrong time to do it. In every way, it is the wrong time. By the way, the riverbed of the river at Jericho is pebbly, apparently, which makes it very strong underfoot. So when they crossed, they didn't cross in mud, as you would in the Brisbane River. They crossed on a pebbly riverbed. The waters coming down from above stood up and rose up in a heap very far away. Also the tributaries that ran in also were cut off. Where did they heap up? They heaped up at a town called Adam. And it is about 40 kilometers north. So therefore, where you stand opposite Jordan, you would see no water. Once it stopped up there, 40 kilometers away, it's going to be a dry riverbed all the way down to the Dead Sea. So there's a very broad expanse over which they could cross. Interesting, it should heap up at a town called Adam. Why does it say that? I think it's the only town called Adam that you read of in the Bible. And of course, it points us directly to Adam, does it not? The first man. And that's where the problem lay for us. It lay, you know, 40 kilometers north at Adam. It lay right back at the beginning with Adam. He is and was the problem. Well, look at these scriptures here from Romans chapter 5. Sin entered by one man, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men because all sinned. Death came from this one man. Everybody who dies because of what Adam did, not because of what he did. Yeah, we sin, and there's consequences to that. But the fact that we die was all Adam's doing, not ours. So even the child who dies does not die for their sin, they die for Adam's sin. Of course, you know, we're responsible, morally responsible for things, but our death can be shafted home only to Adam, the one man. That's where the problem lay. Now it says in the 14th verse, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So we're talking about a second Adam, another Adam. So that in the 21st verse, as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the second man. He is the last man, or the last Adam. He is the man from heaven. Adam was the man from the earth, earthy, but our Lord Jesus Christ is the man from heaven. And he totally succeeded where the first Adam totally failed. Amen? Amen. Death is the king of terrors. So we read in Job. If there's one thing man fears, it's death. But its sting has gone for us. It's been totally withdrawn because of what the second man, the man from heaven, has done. Now the priest bearing the ark, it is notable that we have the words that the waters heaped up far away and out of sight. We can't even see it. They can't even see the water. They couldn't even see the water back there. They felt totally free of the threat of death. Interesting, I saw an illustration on the internet of the crossing of the Jordan. And almost all of them have the water banked up just there. You know, where you can see it, right? You know, like going through the Red Sea. But it wasn't the case at all. Now, the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground, and all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Notice the words, all Israel passed over. All the nation finished passing over. We can relate these facts to us. We have died to sin through baptism, or what baptism represents, in the day we were born again. When we regenerate, we died to that old life. We now have a delight in the law of God and our inner being. We read that in Romans 7. We love the law of God. It is in our hearts. But sin nevertheless continues to reside in our bodies. You see, that's the seven nations of Canaan. They're still there. They're still doing their thing. We do not have to succumb to them, but they're still there, and they will be there for the rest of our lives until we go to be with the Lord. But so we find another law waging in our members against the law of our mind. Again, this is the seven tribes of Canaan waging their warfare against us, against what God has done in our hearts. But sin still remains in the body, and so there is a place where they can attack. But then in Romans 6:4, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law. You're not under Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. You are under grace. You're now following Joshua. Salvation, Jehovah is salvation. How great salvation this is. Now the priests of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground until all Israel had passed over and all the nations had finished passing over. There's an old tract called Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. When I was first a Christian, I remember this tract used to be doing the rounds. Safety, certainty and enjoyment. And I thought, well, that's a very good encapsulation of what this salvation is. It is very strong. It is very certain. And it is very all-compassing. Until the nation finished passing over the Jordan, none was left behind. The completeness of our salvation. Not one Israelite fell out of the procession. They all went from A to B. They all crossed the Jordan. Which again, what an amazing operation. To get 2.5 million people in one day with no problems across the Jordan. Hebrews 7 reads this, but he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Note the four highlighted words, permanently. He is a high priest permanently. It doesn't expire. You know, his term doesn't come to an end. Our terms all come to an end, whatever we do. They all come to an end, finally. Forever. It will not expire. Literally, it reads, because of an abiding of him to the age. Now, that's a very bad English, but I like the idea. An abiding of him to the age, forever. To the uttermost, maximum, complete, total, nothing left wanting. And finally, always, he always lives to make intercession, unlike the Levitical priest who did not. Now, my final statement is this: we make too little of what God has done, while we make too much of what man thinks he has done. We make too little of what he has done. All of this, God did. Absolutely. God did it. He held back the Jordan. He brought them across. He had the ark go before them. And yet, in our age in the Christian church, we're always stressing about, oh, you should do this, you should do that. Oh, you haven't done that, and you haven't done the other. So we fix out our minds on these things, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, what someone else has done. It's all about, you know, us, always about us. But here, we should fix our hearts and minds on what God did, what God has done, because that's what brings us across the Jordan and finally to glory. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray.